I want to read, if you'll open your Bibles with me in unison, I want us to read Galatians 1. And it's difficult not to read the whole of the chapter, but I think we had better stop maybe with the 17 verses of Galatians 1. Galatians 1, verses 1 through 17. And for those on radio land, I am sure you hear the rustle of the leaves of the Word of God. We do not read the Bible in the back of the songbook, as some places they do. All right, Galatians 1, and we'll read in unison. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which ye have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after men. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited it in the Jewish religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly jealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia, and returned again unto Damascus. Now may the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his wonderful word. And I have a very difficult subject tonight. My subject tonight is goodness, an enemy of the gospel. Goodness, an enemy of the gospel. And I want to read to you a prophecy that was written more than 100 years ago. I've been bringing a series of messages in the chapel of the seminary where we had 108 students last year, and when the two semesters are through this year, I believe we'll have 120. Our 10th year, that would be double what we had in the 5th. But I have been bringing a series of messages on Protestant Christianity in general, but they are related to the theology of the ecumenical movement and my historical approach to that problem has been verified by a book called Protestant Christianity by Dillon Berger and Welch, one from Yale and another from Harvard University, a Simon Schuster publication. So it's no secret, in fact, I often give out some excerpts from these writers, so there's no secret about it. Some 10 years ago, when wife and I were privileged to travel abroad, because of the graciousness of this church, I spent some of the time at the end in the land of the Reformation. I visited Geneva, Calvin's town. I was in Zurich, Zwingli's town. I wanted to go to Bienne, which was the town of Farel, and also of Calvin. In fact, Calvin and Farel's pictures are still kept out of doors on the side of a building in Bienne. But I was put on the wrong train at Geneva, and I got about halfway mark, which was Lucerne, And the man came to me and apologized with my ticket, and he said, a mistake has been made, you're on the wrong train. And well, I said, what are we coming to? He said, Lucerne. Well, I told him I had a friend I wanted to call on in Lucerne, and his name was Vinay. He didn't know about him. And I said, well, he's been dead about 100 years. And I said, you wouldn't know him. But I had some contact with this man, and here was a prophecy. I'm going to read to you out of The Outline of Theology by Vinay, who was of Lucerne, Switzerland. And I got off at the station there, not knowing what I'd find. I walked up on the city square, and sure enough, found there the central monument of the city was to this man. There he sat in stone, and a very nice subscription. Listen to these words. The time may not be far distant when, in a certain sense, the whole world will be Christian. Period. Now, I'm talking tonight on the subject, goodness, an enemy of the gospel. And listen to that first sentence. But even then, it will not be the fundamental principles, but the secondary ideas, the application of Christianity that the world will have adopted. The truths which are at the base of the faith of the church will be nonetheless contrary and odious to the natural man. Semicolon. And while that natural man, of whom even the Christian so long finds some remnant within himself, that means the carnal nature, shall form the majority in this world. You see, the unsaved forming the majority. So long it is evident that the church must fight and struggle. And we meet people every day that don't want to fight and don't want to struggle for its very life, and suffer, therefore, even as its head suffered. This was a prophecy, beloved. This man died in 1847. He did much of his writings up to 1845, right in Lucerne. He said, it is our strength as well as our duty to hope. God wills that we believe all things possible, yea, even in this our world grown old, the possibility of the glory and force of earlier days. Now, why did I read that? Because he prophesied a day when goodness would be adopted, the application of the gospel principles. When the gospel principles are odious, they will take the secondary ideas of the gospel and they will embrace them and find odious the principles themselves. That's why we called it the Bible Station. And as I speak of Dillenberger and Welch, they say that the reformers, particularly Calvin and Luther, did not use the Bible as a central and primary authority, but they derived their teachings from the Bible. They derived the derivatives that they saw. I read one time how many things are derived from peanuts. And there are so many things derived from peanuts that don't look like peanuts, they don't smell like peanuts, they don't taste like peanuts. In fact, they're not peanuts. And so many things were derived from the Bible by the reformers that are not Bible teaching. All of the reformers believed, for example, in a state church, the state and the church together. And I'm going to, in a moment, show the risk of that in our own day. They also all believed and practiced infant baptism. These things were derived from the Bible, but they've never been taught in the Bible. They all accepted the ecclesiology of the Roman Catholic Church in a greater or lesser sense. But the local church of the New Testament was a self-propagating, a self-controlling and an independent autonomous body. The local churches of the New Testament were miniature democracies, as we read by the father and the author of The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire, who gave as one of his five reasons why Christianity survived, because of the miniature democracies in which it was deposited, many times in homes of those who embraced the faith. Now, what is the danger then in our own land? Because We cannot see our state go down without the church going down. Why are we here tonight? Why can we have a free voice? We are no safer and will be no safer than the First Amendment to the Constitution lasts. We have a freedom and a protection under the courts of this land. A freedom to assemble, free speech, without interference, without anyone molesting us in any sense. But just the moment, for example, the very first time that we gave a catalog of the seminary, we put the 1384 preface to the Wycliffe translation of the Bible on the back of it. The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. We printed that on the very... It was a Bible seminary. Read the 10 points of purpose that have stood for 10 years, and there's not one of those points of purpose in the catalog. It isn't far more binding and far more vital today than it was when they were put there. And why did we put that on there? Because it was a Bible seminary, like this is a Bible station. The Bible is for the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. How is it? The Bible is for a government of economic freedom and free enterprise. That's what it is. That's why Hitler withdrew it in Germany. That's why this is not a free book in Russia today. Economic free enterprise. And what does that mean? It means freedom for you and me to create wealth, to distribute wealth, and to consume wealth, and transport wealth. A freedom of enterprise without government interference. This book sustains that. It also sustains political freedom. What's political freedom? Well, I don't expect that you ever had to write a paper on More's Utopia and upon Plato's Republic and Augustine's City of God, De Civitate Dei, for you Latin scholars. But what is it, according to this? Political freedom means that as the first part of the Constitution and the first part of the Declaration of Independence says, that it should be a government that is of the people. It is a representative form of government. It is some form of democracy. And now what have we got? We've got encroaching national socialism. And what is its goal? Its goal in political circles is a classless society. A one-class society. That's the goal. Jesus said, the poor ye have with you always. And you can't have the poor without having the rich. And you can't have the rich and the poor without having the middle class. And the moment you say you're going to make one class, you'll have to destroy this book or take it out of circulation. This book guarantees the political freedom of the country we have. That's why 87% of the first primer out yonder in New England was Bible. It couldn't be now. But it also guarantees a certain amount of spiritual freedom. Spiritual freedom. There are spiritual values in a good government. We're not afraid to mention it. Religious freedom. Spiritual freedom. Freedom of speech. Well, what have we got left? For example, when universal military training came, we lost a certain amount of our spiritual freedom. You remember freedom of worship and freedom of religion got used when they had the Atlantic Charter. They started out, they were going to have freedom of religion. But when Stalin got home, he changed it to freedom of worship. You can go in a corner anywhere and worship God. Anytime you want to, you can pray and quit praying. But freedom of religion means that you're taking an open Bible and telling someone he's a sinner. Christ died for his sins. You have to deal with this man to be saved. That is propaganda in Russia. Now, as long as we hold to conscientious objector privileges in the United States, we still have a hope of holding some spiritual freedom in this country. But we have a regimented society in National Socialism that is hurrying us toward a classless society. And I want to say two things about it. You say, well, what business have you got talking like this? You're not an economist. You're not a sociologist. You're not a major in political science. No, I'm not. But I want to ask you one question. One, is there any place on God's green earth, ancient, medieval, or modern, where this has worked? Where there's been one classless society? And if you're an honest man or woman, you say, no, there isn't. And there never have been. Two, the Bible does not speak of it. The Bible knows nothing about it. So on scientific terms, I'm going to say it's wrong. The historical approach to the problem says it's not scientific to have a classless society. God didn't make men that way. He made them with several ability. He gave some one talent, some five, some ten. And in a classless society, they all are level. Well, I have spent more time on that than I expected. But I could go on the rest of the night. I, as the prophet said, it's burning in my bones. Now, the second thing is, this was the goodness. This is the goodness that's come into our country, that's come into our churches. Now, what is the gospel? The Apostle Paul, for example, uses himself as an example. I've taken him tonight as a monolith. A monolith, as it were, a one stone piece that stands as a monument of Judaism. And he said he had fourfold pride. He said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was proud of that. He said he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was proud of that. He was also of the tribe of Benjamin. He was proud of that. He was of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, no mean city of Cilicia. He was proud of that. He was a Roman citizen with it all. And born, he said, some of you obtained it with a great price. But with all of that, let us ask ourselves, what was this religion of goodness that Paul had that he had to junk and scuttle to be saved? First of all, he had a religion in these four things that I mentioned in Judaism. He had, first of all, a belief in all of the scriptures that Judaism had up to that time. He believed in all of the scriptures. Jesus faced this, you remember, in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, about the 39th verse. I see some of the young people reading their Bibles, and I don't mind that. And it says, search the scriptures in the King James, but in the margin it'll say, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye would not come unto me that ye might have life, he said. And ye would not come unto me that ye might have life. Now, we have people today and in denominations that say, we believe the Bible. Surely we believe the Bible. All right, I say, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. And Jesus said, they are they which testify of me. And he is saying that the Bible in your hands isn't worth any more to you than a book of Shakespeare or Tennyson's In Memoriam or any other piece of literature, unless that Bible has brought you to a personal acquaintance and knowledge by faith of Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' own words. John 5, 39 and 40. He said, ye search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And he said, you will not come unto me that you might have life. Why did he say that? He could say that because first, the Old Testament was the preparation of Jesus. Two, the Gospels were the manifestation of Jesus. The book of Acts, the propagation of Jesus. The epistles, the interpretation of Jesus. The book of Revelation, the consummation of Jesus. And unless your Bible has brought you to a personal knowledge and acquaintance with Jesus Christ, and if you want to know if you have it, Jesus said to Nicodemus, ye must be born again. And he used the scriptures to bring Nicodemus to a saving knowledge of himself. Therefore, the goodness people have in believing the Bible without obeying it doesn't mean a snap of your finger. There are lots of things written about the Bible, and the new evangelicals talk about more of the application of Christianity to society. That's exactly what Bunny said they would talk about. But it does not bring souls to Jesus Christ. And there is nowhere in the Word of God where we find the application of the principles of Christianity to society cause people to be saved. What causes people to be saved, Jesus said, was search the scriptures. He said, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. How many times have you heard testimonies and someone ends up by saying, and this is the verse the Lord used to open my eyes. And this is the passage that I was reading that I saw truth in I'd never seen before. Nobody told me, but I remember when I was saved, I didn't know that I knew one line of scripture. They asked for testimonies, and I said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God, and unless this Bible has led you to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you're lost. You have goodness without God. You have goodness without the gospel. And he said in this passage, as you open it, he said, which is not another gospel. He said, what he said was, it was not another gospel. He said, it is a different gospel. He said, the gospel is unique. There's only one gospel. And he has a play on words as he opens. Now in the second place, Paul also believed in the traditions of the elders. Bernard Ram's book, for example, says by evangelicalism, I mean, he said, that historic Christianity that's reflected in the creeds of the churches and the writings of the reformers. That's tradition. The creeds of the churches and the writings of the reformers is tradition. And the evangelicals of our day tell us in their writings that they're founded upon tradition. Whoever found historic Christianity in the creeds of the churches? I know some of the creeds of the churches. I mentioned this morning Athanasius, who came before the Nicene Council, 325. I've heard of the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed. I know some of the creeds of the churches. I think I know some of the writings of the reformers. In fact, I find people writing about it that haven't been through the Latin and the Greek writings of the fathers. You can reproduce almost every line of the New Testament on the Greek and Latin fathers. I think I know what those writings are. But that is not giving us a historic Christianity comes from this book. None other. None other. The Fuller Seminary professor Carnell wrote on orthodoxy. He said when he opened his in his preface, what did he say? He said, I admit, he says, that I have done nearly all of my reading in the writing, he said, of the reformers. And I have neglected the nonconformist and the Anabaptist traditions. In other words, he was on second and third rate authority. The traditions, Paul believed in all the traditions of Judaism. People believe in the Bible. It hasn't led them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then they believe in the creeds that I've mentioned. And they believe, we'll say, in the Augsburg Confession. And they might even know about the Peace of Westphalia of 1648. And they might add to it their catechism. These are all traditions. And they might add to it their confirmation. And all of that, and still it has no saving power. No saving power. This is goodness that's being added by the world church today. Goodness. Belief in the Bible that doesn't lead them to you must be born again. Belief in all the traditions and the social applications of the gospel, which has not brought them to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul also was a monolith of his faith and of Judaism, and he would be a noble example. He also had a fear of hell. He had a fear of hell. All Pharisees did. You know, the Pharisee Jesus spoke about in Luke 18, he said they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Did you hear that? If you want to know if there's any Pharisee spirit in you, just look into your own heart. Is any of that in you? They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. There are people that you could find in the largest type, plain and black and white in the Word of God, a flat contradiction of everything they say and believe, but they still trust in themselves that they're righteous, and they'll despise you. Jesus had some people like that, the disciples. He said, we found them over here. He said, and we called down fire from heaven on them. What for? They went not with us. They went not with us. Oh, well, in whose name were they working? They were working in your name, performing miracles. And well, Jesus said, you better leave them alone. Now notice, they had a fear of hell, but it was not what the Bible pictured. Now we have in the church today, the world church, the fear of hell is not the fear of a hell hereafter. You may have heard the story of the man who complained about a nagging wife. She gave him a terribly hard time. He said many times he'd rather be dead. Finally, he died. He got his wish. And you know, she felt real guilty after he had died. And of course, she wept long and bitterly. And she began to see visions of him. And so one night she saw a vision of him. She said, John, is that really you? Yes, Maggie. He said, it is really I. She says, John, are you more happy now than when you were on earth with me? Oh, yes, Maggie, much more happy than I was when I was on earth with you. And she thought that was wonderful. And she says, and John, are you in heaven? Oh, no, Maggie. He says, I'm not in heaven. I'm not in heaven. Now, I didn't say where he was to be more happy than he was on earth with her. But it illustrates the point that the world church today does not believe in a hell hereafter as such. They believe all the hell you get is right here on earth. And according to them, he would have had his worst hell right here on earth and not after death. This is the belief, and yet it is also the belief of a certain fear or restraint that people have of social wrongs and social injustices, but nothing about a perpendicular insult to Almighty God. They also have a hope of heaven for Pharisees. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, you encompass land and sea to make, he says, to make one new member. And he says, you make him twofold more a child of hell than he was before. The hope of heaven that these Judaizers put in people. He said, you encompass land and sea to gain one proselyte. He said, and you make him twofold more a child of hell than he was before. Now, if you're here and you're lost tonight, how can you be twofold child of hell? Onefold child of hell is to be lost. But it fits perfectly. Do you know that you can go down in the slum district of our city and find people that are called stumblebums, and you can find womanhood in the red light district and present the claims of Christ to them, and you'll get a certain amount of people. Go to the missions and you get a certain amount of people that will say yes to Jesus Christ. But you take people that have been sold churchanity and they've been told, now you were sprinkled as a baby and you entered Christ by infant baptism, and then you learned the catechism and you were confirmed later, and then Christ entered you by the communion wafer. He has now been made twofold more a child of hell than he was before, unless the individual has been born again. This is a serious thing. This is the goodness that the world church today is putting a cross on people and making them two times as hard to get saved by the blood of Christ than they were before. But that isn't all. This leads to our last point. The Apostle Paul believed that he was a child of God through faith in circumcision. By circumcision, he was made a child of Abraham. And the Reformed theologians and the Covenant theologians say that baptism has taken the place of circumcision. And because baptism took the place of circumcision, then, because of that, all those who became children of Abraham by circumcision, now children in Christian homes can become Christians by baptism. Now, in the first place, if you'll look, you'll find that Abraham in Romans 4 was saved by faith before he was circumcised. That's why circumcision to Abraham was a seal. It sealed his personal faith in Jesus Christ, in the revelations they had before Christ came. Now, you turn it around, and here we have, they say, that this is taking the place. Why then did they call circumcision a sign to all others? Circumcision became only a sign. Abraham is the only one to whom it was a seal, because Abraham is the only one that's spoken of in the New Testament that had been saved by faith, personal faith. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. We read back in the opening chapters of Genesis. Now, I want to give you two things. One, I want to expand, if I may, a passage of Scripture. And I find it in the 9th chapter of Job. And it fits here. And by the way, anyone that teaches that the promises to Israel are fulfilled in the church today, and anyone who teaches that baptism takes the place of circumcision, are in Reformed theology, the theology of the Reformers who derive these teachings from the Bible, but can't find these principles of teaching in the Bible. Now notice, in the 9th chapter of the book of Job, 30th verse, if I wash myself with snow water, notice, and make my hands never so clean, yet thou shalt plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. Notice, for he is not a man as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Now, notice, neither is there any daysman, and you find in the margin of the most of your Bibles, I don't think there is in mine, but in most of the Bibles it'll say kinsman, which means one related to us both. Neither is there any kinsman betwixt us that can lay his hand upon us both. Notice. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not fear terrify me. He doesn't have a kinsman that can lay his hand on God and on the sinner. Then would I speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Did you ever know baptism to give the peace of God into a human heart? I'm thinking of one tonight who I dealt with in my first pastorate. He had been out of fellowship with the church for 20 years. I talked to him. He's dying of cancer. I didn't get very far. He was open. He didn't resent my coming. Was always kind. Let me read the scripture, talk to him, and pray. This went on for weeks and even for months, and finally, when he was almost ready to die, I went one day to see him. And I knew that the doctor said he can't go more than 2 more weeks. He said he's very close. Bradley's very close, he said, to the end. So you better get over. I went over. And he said, I don't want to talk to you anymore about this. He said, the priest has come. And he says, the priest has taken me back. And he says, I've been anointed. And I said, did they rub a little oil on the soles of your feet? Yes. And on the palms of your hand? Yes. On your forehead, yes. On your ears, yes. Nostrils, yes. Your mouth, yes. And I went through the symbolism of all of this. And I said, is that all? He said, no, now I've taken you back and I've fixed you up. And he said, if you don't stay by it this time, I'll let you go to the bottom of the sea. And I said, Bradley, I want to ask you one question. I says, are you just eager to meet the Lord and jump right into eternity and fall into the arms of... Oh, no, he said, I'm scared to death. I'm scared. What are you scared of? Well, I know, he said, I've got to suffer a long time after I die for my sins, he said, in purgatory. Well, I said, listen, I'm not going to suffer in purgatory, and you don't have to either. And I told him, the word of God says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. But I said, these kind of works can't make anyone have peace. I said, we can't get justified by works. Dead men don't become alive by works. You have a quickened which were dead in trespasses and sins. We can't make bad men good by works, but the Holy Spirit can do it. I mentioned this morning that wonderful bridge, the Golden Gate Bridge, with its 746 feet tall, tremendous pillars at each end with those, and then 4,200 feet between. And those end pillars that sustain it are all founded on solid rock. And the solid rock reaches from the base of one, the 4,200 feet, to the base of the other. We're told it's solid rock on the bottom of the channel all the way across. And Jesus Christ, he is the rock of ages. And when he began his ministry, he started out with this great instance of baptism, which was a picture of his death, burial, and resurrection. And when he closed his ministry, when the solid rock had reached the bottom of the channel across to the other side, he then established communion. And they both are pictures of himself and his ministry. Nothing that a priest can do for you or me. And this is a day, I say again, when the gospel's greatest enemy is goodness in the place of godliness. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing tonight upon the ministry of the Word of God. We thank thee, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask now that the Spirit of God may speak to hearts, even as he opened Lydia's heart by the riverside. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.